Good morning and welcome to each one of you. I trust that we can worship the Lord together as we look into the Word together. Appreciate each one of you being here. I dare say that each one of us here has faced unsettling or troubling times and situations as we have lived our lives. Those times when we wonder where, what's going on, and even where God is in these particular situations. 24 years ago was one of those times on September 11th. And for those of you that were here, that was actually the day of Clyde Bender's funeral. And so for those of us part of Faith Christian at that time, it really was a memorable day in many, many ways. But it feels like this week is another one of those times, as has already been alluded to, you know, from the unprovoked attack of the young Ukrainian lady on a train in North Carolina to the assassination of Charlie Kirk while engaging with college students in Utah to the school shooting in Denver that severely injured two children. It just feels like, what is going on? Where is God? It feels like our country in many ways seems increasingly inclined toward violence, or I should even say senseless acts of violence to express differences of opinion, if you will. What is our response? What is our reaction to news like this? What do we say or do? You know, closer to home, and this is certainly of a different, totally different caliber, but another set of circumstances radically changed this week. There was a Schrock reunion planned for Wayne's family this weekend, and rather than having a reunion, there was a funeral yesterday of Wayne's niece's husband, 61 years old. And so it's like, what is going on, or why do these things happen? And these events all impact us in different ways, but frequently I would say that it can cause us to start asking why, and we don't get clear answers. And as a result, our human tendency is to retreat with a level of fear and anxiety. And we're not alone. Believers throughout history have probably all dealt with such times of uncertainty, confronted with difficult and troubling realities that they find difficult to navigate without clear answers or even understanding of what's going on. The Apostle Paul was certainly aware and familiar with these kinds of realities. He faced opposition multiple times in a variety of ways, from imprisonment to beatings, the threat of death, and ultimately death. And when you think about it, the political environment in which he lived was not friendly at all to Christianity. It was a very adverse situation in which he found himself. In fact, it is believed that Paul penned four of the New Testament letters we have from prison. So he was experiencing it firsthand even as he was writing these letters to other believers. This morning I want us to consider what Paul had to say to the believers in Philippi when they faced facing adversity or troubling and uncertain times. I've entitled this morning's message, Peace in Troubling Times. Thought it was interesting, some of the comments that have been made in the devotions and even in share time that go right along with this idea. We're going to look at six very familiar verses and just kind of dissect them. We're just going to settle there and look at what God has to say to us. And there are some very clear instructions for us to consider in situations like we find ourselves, in this morning, and that is in Philippians 4. And I'm going to read verses 4 through 9 from the King James Version now, and then as we go through it, I'm going to use the ESV as we work our way down through here. But these are very familiar verses, but I want us to think carefully about what is being taught here in Philippians 4 as Paul wraps up his letter to this group of believers in Philippi. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. If you haven't, I would encourage you to get your Bibles out and open it and look at this. You may want to mark up some things as we look at these verses together. But in these six verses, Paul gives four very simple as in terms of the words that are given, but they're challenging commands for all believers. And these four characteristics, I believe, will be evident and increasingly so in authentic disciples of Jesus Christ. It's something that will be true in every believer. I want to just note that this letter was written to a group, to the church at Philippi. It was not written to a specific believer. And while we can certainly apply these principles individually, these commands, the context of this letter suggests that it was a collective mandate to the church rather than every individual trying to figure out how they were supposed to live this. And so we as a church, as brothers and sisters in the family of God, have a responsibility to learn and follow these commands together as a group, as the body of Christ. So we're going to just walk through here slowly, looking at these verses and what does it have to say. The first command is very straightforward. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Paul is writing this from a prison cell, probably in Rome, and yet I have no reason to doubt that he actually lived this. He practiced it. He did it. He rejoiced. He was always rejoicing in the Lord. Now, I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, but I would guess that for most of us, this is likely not the first reaction we have when we face something hard, when we face something difficult, a troubling situation. But I believe it should be that of a believer. That should be the response. And I think it's important that we focus on both what Paul is saying as well as what he is not saying. Paul is not simply saying, rejoice. He is saying, rejoice in the Lord. That's what he's saying. There's a big difference. I don't believe there is any merit, and I don't believe that simply rejoicing in the face of the events of this past week is at all what Paul is saying. That is not what he's saying. We're not to just simply rejoice when something, we face a difficult situation, or, well, we can just rejoice that this is happening. That's not what he is saying. Rather, he is instructing us that we are to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we face something difficult, we ought to be able to step back and rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ because of who he is, not because of the circumstances, but instead taking our eyes off this difficult situation and focusing on Jesus Christ. We should be able to, when we're facing something difficult, rejoice that Jesus came to earth, was crucified, buried, and was rose again. That's something we can rejoice in regardless of the situation we find ourselves. We can rejoice that our trust and hope is in the risen King of Kings. We can rejoice that our citizenship is in heaven and not in the kingdom of this world. Rejoice that in that we know God reigns supreme over the universe. We can rejoice that we've been redeemed and are our child of the King. We can rejoice that through the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, we're being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. We can rejoice that we're part of the family of God. We can rejoice in the eternal truth that God is who he is, and that we can just simply trust that. Believers cannot relate to this. Unbelievers cannot relate to this in any way. But believers, we're not simply to find joy in the circumstance or rejoice in the circumstance, but we're to find joy in knowing that the God who we love and who loves and cares for us is looking after us regardless of the situation in which we find ourselves. So we are to rejoice in the Lord. We are to rejoice in the Lord always. That leaves room for how many exceptions? Zero. There are no exceptions. There are not rejoice in the Lord only if, but it's always. So there is no room for another approach. And then Paul reinforces it even more at the end. Again, I say rejoice. And so he's emphasizing this even more strongly. Not only are there no exceptions, but I want to reinforce this again. The reality is, I believe what Paul is saying is there is never an excuse for a believer not to be rejoicing in the Lord. Regardless what you find, where you find yourself. No circumstance, and not even the most unjust or unfair action, can nullify our responsibility as believers to always look beyond the present and see God's love and care, regardless of what we're facing. But Paul doesn't stop there. He continues in verse 5. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Paul is saying here that we should be perfectly reasonable or moderate in these kinds of situations as well. Moderation is the word that is used in the King James. The original Greek word underlying this word that's translated either moderation or reasonableness, and it's different words in other translations, it has been translated as courteous, accommodating, considerate, equitable, or tolerant. Though it's a word that is very difficult to translate into an English word because it includes all aspects of these. One commentator put it this way, that it's almost easier to describe what it is not. And the opposite of this word in the Greek is the idea of being contentious. It's the opposite of being contentious or self-seeking. So it is a trait that we would all agree it would not be a natural reaction in the face of a difficult or troubling or unfair situation. And yet, that is what Paul is calling us to. We're to be rejoicing in the Lord in every situation, but beyond that, to even be courteous, accommodating, considerate in whatever situation we find ourselves. The way we find a way to rejoice in the Lord in any and every circumstance, the Holy Spirit will also empower us to remain reasonable and considerate to those that least deserve it. This state of not being contentious and being considerate does not start when things get hard and unfair, but I believe it is a state of being for believers who consistently do rejoice in the Lord in every situation. Next verse starts out, "Do not be anxious about anything." This is the second command given to us, and that is that we don't be anxious. We are to rejoice in the Lord, and then he also says, don't be anxious. Don't be full of care and or worried. Now, neither one of these is the natural response or a human response to those adverse or troubling times that we find ourselves. I could be wrong, but it seems like the number of people today who deal with worry and even debilitating anxiety is at an all-time high. Have you ever thought about why that is? And then on top of that, the percentage of people on prescription drugs to help them cope with the worry, the fear, and the anxiety is certainly greater than it's ever been in any point in history because those drugs were not available long ago. But what causes people to be anxious, to worry, to have anxiety? There's a lot of reasons. And we can certainly be comparing yourself to others, feeling inferior. There's a lot of reasons, but I would also say that often it's when we focus on the unknowns, the uncertainties, the possibilities of what could happen, the what ifs, and you get consumed in that, and it's just a vicious cycle. Now, think about who or what is the source of those kinds of questions. It's Satan. He's the one that is causing us to fear the unknown, to question, you know, what could happen or this might happen, and so forth. We know that the God of our redemption is not the one that is causing anxiety in our lives. He's the one that holds the future in his hand, the one that we can trust completely. And when we allow these inappropriate questions and fears from a source other than God to dominate us, we have to take our eyes off of the one that we can fully trust, and we start figuring out what else we can trust. Paul is modeling again from prison that disciples of Jesus Christ can and should react to these difficult and uncertain scenarios completely different from those that are not redeemed. The unredeemed will respond with fear and anxiety. That's a natural response. But we have something the unredeemed don't. We have a personal relationship with Almighty God. We know he will care for us and sustain us regardless of what we're going through. And so why is it that so many believers today end up struggling with such a high level of anxiety? Why do believers turn to medication as a solution? I don't know. I don't have the answer to that. But I do know what Paul is instructing us here. He's commanding that Jesus' followers not be anxious. It's just simply a command. And he will not, he does not ask something of his disciples that is impossible or unreasonable. Somehow, in our postmodern age of the 21st century, we seem to have chosen to assume that man's solutions to anxiety and fear are superior to that of the solutions from the first century. We don't say that explicitly, but I mean, that's what our actions indicate. Paul not only states that believers are not to be anxious, but he again adds a sweeping generalization. He's stating that we're not to be anxious about anything, nothing. There is no scenario that we're ever going to face that falls outside of that statement. Do not be anxious about anything. We know human nature, and we can know with certainty that choosing not to be anxious is humanly impossible. That's not something that's humanly possible. No amount of optimism or positive thinking can genuinely eliminate fear and anxiety from our lives. It cannot. However, we as disciples of Jesus Christ have the very Spirit of God living in us, empowering us to do what is humanly impossible. We're to always rejoice in the Lord. That's not humanly possible, and yet we're asked to do that. I don't believe it's humanly possible to turn the other cheek when we're wronged, or to truly love our enemies, or to forgive those who don't deserve it. Those are all humanly impossible, and yet we can trust the power of God in our lives to do what is otherwise impossible. Rather than asking for and trusting the power of God to enable us to do what we're naturally incapable of, too often we tend to just simply accept the inevitability of our limited human capacity, and so we succumb to anxiety and fear that Satan wants to weigh us down with. This anxiety and fear causes us to focus on the limitations of ourselves and our circumstances, rather than focusing on the infinite power of God that's available to us. So the challenge is, let's trust in this infinite power of God by surrendering our fears and anxieties to the only one that can actually do anything about them. We need to acknowledge them, but then always give them over to him. And listen what Paul has to say, and maybe this is why we find it so difficult to not be anxious today, as he continues in this verse. He says, don't be anxious about anything. He says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Paul emphatically commands that we don't be anxious about anything. But he doesn't stop with that. Like has already been said, this command is humanly impossible. Then Paul continues after this command, but. That simple conjunction indicates that there is an opposing alternative. Don't do this, but instead do this. Don't be anxious about anything, but what? Boiling it down, Paul is saying, pray and bring your requests to God. He's not saying that we won't have those feelings, but he says, when we do, bring them to God. And he goes, again, I find it interesting the frequency with which he uses these blanket generalizations. He says, in everything, by prayer. Again, there's no room for exceptions. In any and every situation we find ourselves anxious or fearful, we are to bring it to God in prayer. Not after we've tried to deal with it ourselves, not after the medication no longer seems to work, but immediately and in every situation by prayer. And then he continues even further beyond that. It's in everything, but then with thanksgiving. I suspect herein lies one of the reasons for increased levels of anxiety and worry and fear among believers today. It's not that we're facing, that what we're facing is so much more traumatic or troubling than what has been faced in the past. It's because we fail to surrender it all to God in prayer with thanksgiving. And perhaps because we're not rejoicing in the Lord always. We can and we should pour out our hearts and our deepest fears and anxieties to God. But after doing so, we need to trust Him to have heard us and to just simply let go of those things so that they don't hold us in bondage to Satan and his lies. The Holy Spirit will empower us to do that. Nothing else within us has the capacity to truly allow us to live without anxiety. But let's give the Holy Spirit permission, or maybe we need to request the Holy Spirit to free us from that debilitating worry, fear, and anxiety about things that we cannot control, and rather bring them to God in prayer with an attitude of thanksgiving again and again and again whenever those feelings come to us. Verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. The third command that Paul issues to the Philippian church is found here at the end of verse 8. Paraphrasing what he says, I'm just calling it, think right thoughts. What we think matters. Even though we may claim, and I think we probably all are guilty of saying this, that sometimes we speak without thinking, that's really not a true statement. We can't say something if we haven't thought it. If we regret saying something, we probably should have guarded our minds from thinking it in the first place. Some may believe that we have no control over our thoughts, and it can feel that way at times. I recognize that. However, ultimately, we choose what we think. We choose what we focus our minds on, what we dwell on. Paul is specifically focused here on the things that we focus on, that we dwell on, the things that we allow to occupy significant time and space in our thinking. We need to be intentional with what we fill our minds with. Our attitudes, our motivations, our actions are not randomly formed, but they result in those thought patterns that we have in our brain. And it's those things that we focus on and what we think about. Now, Paul focuses on some guidance here earlier in the verse, a lot more than any of the other verses, in that there's a list of things here. He gives, you know, part of the reason is right thoughts cannot be neatly or succinctly defined. I mean, because there's a breadth of them. But Paul gives a list of six helpful characteristics that should guide our thinking. But then he concludes with two extremely broad and general considerations. And in a lot of ways, as I was studying this, it seems like maybe the list of the six things that he has here, you know, the whatever is maybe less important than the two general things, because the two general items listed certainly include all the six, but even goes beyond that. These two broad characteristics or aspects of right thinking that are important for us to consider. We are to focus our thinking on, very simply put, anything good. Now that's very broad. I know that. Anything excellent, anything that's virtuous, just the good things of life. That means, obviously, that we don't focus on the negative things, the things that are wrong, the things that are, we wish were different, but we focus on the good. And then the other aspect is anything that deserves praise or recognition or admiration or approval. Look for those things that are to be commended. Look for those things that deserve recognition. When we fill our mind with those two kinds of things, there's not room for all the negativity, the negative emotions, the attitudes, the you name it. Life will look a lot different if that's what we really truly focus our thinking on. This means that we shouldn't be spending our time and energy thinking about how others have treated or mistreated us, or how unfair life is, or how evil and corrupt some people seem to be, or the deficiencies in how our country is run, or how degraded the culture seems around us. That's just not what we spend our focus and our thinking on. But our responsibility is to focus on those things that are good and deserve recognition. Now, the list of six things here, I certainly want to consider those as well. But if you notice the two things, he uses the word any or anything. Again, it's this generalization. It's all inclusive. But then beyond that, he uses the word whatever or whatsoever in these other six. And so, again, it includes everything within that category. And so there are just simply very broad generalizations within these commands. So whatever is true, our focus should be on, our thinking should focus, I should say, on things that are truthful, genuine, unconcealed, apparent, not imaginary. Now, just thinking in really, and this is just one example, I'm sure there's others, but this would indicate that we should not get caught up in the latest conspiracy theories and other speculative perspectives that ultimately can be destructive. We're to focus on the true. What is right? What is apparent? The next one, whatever is honorable. Other translations would use the word honest or noble, respectable. You know, some things simply don't warrant the dignity of discussion or debate. Don't waste your time. You don't need to worry or focus on talking about them or thinking about those things. Just focus on those things that are actually respectable. Those things that are just or right. If we focus our mind on thinking those things that are righteous and consistent with the character of God, what's pure? Our thoughts should be focused on those things that are without defect, holy, chaste, innocent, whatever's lovely. Find those areas of agreement and that which is pleasing and agreeable. Focus on those things rather than on the differences. And then the last one, whatever is commendable. Other translations would use terms like of good report, admirable, or of good repute. And this is one that I think we do well to think about and be aware of. We're to focus on good news. Now, by its very nature, much of what we call news today actually focuses on the bad and the negative around us, because that's what catches people's attentions. It's sensational. It generates clicks. That's what is put out there to try to get people's attention. It's not the people that are doing the good things. That's not the focus of news. Commendable and admirable actions will seldom make headlines. But those are the kinds of things that we ought to be looking for and filling our minds with. Look for those good things around us. Paul is strongly emphasizing that what we need to think about, what we need to fill our minds with, what gets our attention, what we focus on, it matters. And we need to be intentional in thinking about right things and not allowing thoughts that are opposed to Paul's command here to clutter our minds and distract from the goodness of God. Verse 9, first part of this, what you have learned, received, and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Paul's fourth command to put into practice those things that is to practice those things that they have observed about how Paul lived his life. The King James Version translation is a simple two-letter word for this command, and that is do. The command requires action. It's to practice, to do, to act on, to perform. Paul is using his own life as an example, but I don't think that's limited for us today. Paul was saying, what you've seen in my life and how I live, I want you to pattern your life after mine. What you have learned, what you have heard, what you have seen, these things do. Practice these things. For us to do well, to pattern our lives after, I would say for us today, we do well to pattern our lives after those that have lived faithful lives. And that certainly includes Paul. But there have been many others throughout the generations since then that we can pattern our lives after. We do well to read about, to study, to learn from other devoted believers, and then do or practice or live out those things that we've learned, what we've heard and seen in other faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. No one is perfect. And while we can and should learn from others, we dare not follow them blindly either. So paraphrasing this fourth commandment in these verses, I just simply am saying, do the right thing. Learn from others. Make the right choices. Do the right thing regardless of what others may say or do. So we have these four commands. Rejoice in the Lord. Don't be anxious. Think right thoughts. Do the right thing. And as we do that, the result is peace. As we invite the Holy Spirit to enable us to always rejoice in the Lord, to not be anxious about anything, to constantly think right things, to always do the right thing. As I think about these four commands, I believe that this sequence matters. As we consider this, it begins with rejoicing in the Lord, recognizing and acknowledging God for who He is. As we do that, we can reject fear and anxiety and entrust those to Him. And when we're free of fear and anxiety, it's much easier for us to think right thoughts. And when our thoughts are right, right actions will follow. But then even beyond that, There's two incredible promises that come from these two commands, from these four commands from Paul. The first is found in verse 7, which we skipped over, sandwiched between the instructions of don't be anxious and think right thoughts. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. When we rejoice in the Lord and take our fears and anxieties to God in prayer with thanksgiving, we are promised the peace of God will fill our lives. Think about the contrast. Rather than wallowing in the present circumstances and filling our lives with hopeless fear and anxiety, we can change, we can replace those exhausting and emotionally draining actions with the promise of the peace of God. How is that possible? Again, it's only possible through Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. It is not humanly attainable, regardless of what we do. And even Paul says, this peace which God gives says it surpasses all understanding. It isn't logical. It isn't comprehensible. It's completely unexplainable. And says even here that it's not, we can't understand it. It is beyond understanding. But it is reality. And then he goes on to state that this incomprehensible peace that God gives will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. It is the peace of God that enables us and empowers us to think right thoughts, because the peace of God is guarding the very minds in which our thoughts are formed. I think Paul mentioning both hearts and minds being guarded is another way of just describing that this incomprehensible peace of God is guarding every aspect of our lives. The very essence of our being is being guarded by Jesus Christ, by the peace of God. God cares about these things in our lives. He wants to deliver us from our fears and anxieties in any circumstance we find ourselves. And he wants to replace that fear, that anxiety, with a peace from God that defies explanation. And then also, at the end of verse 9, he says, and the God of peace will be with you. Now notice, he does not mention the peace of God here. He's already done that in verse 7. Instead, he now concludes with this promise that the God of peace, the source of that peace, the God of the universe, that God, he promises that he's going to be with us. And while it's not stated in the words here of Scripture, we know that it's true, that we are not distorting or overstating this promise by saying that God will always be with us. It's consistent with everything else that he's been talking about, these blanket statements. God will always be with us. The God of peace will always be with us. So first, we're promised an unbelievable peace only God can give as we follow these commands. And then we're also promised that this source of peace, God himself, will always be with us. So what are our takeaways from this morning? For those times when we're feeling overwhelmed or with the things that we're facing, those most difficult times in our lives, here in this letter to the Philippians, Paul gives some very solid advice. It's actually more than advice. It's instructions and commands for those that are following Christ. None of us will do this perfectly. Yet every believer should show some evidence, and I would even say increasing evidence, that these commands are being followed. These commands apply in all situations, in every circumstance, and there are no exceptions. We are to rejoice in the Lord always. We're not to be anxious about anything. Rather, we're to be bringing it to God in prayer with thanksgiving. We're to think right thoughts constantly. Only think about those that are good and really deserve affirmation. And then we're to always do the right thing. As we do this, we're promised the incomprehensible peace of God will guard our hearts and our minds. And this, and the God of this peace will always be with us. Let's help each other live our lives. Let's remind each other to live our lives in such a way that is showing this increasing evidence of following these four commands and the increasing realization and awareness of the fulfillment of these promises as we see that peace and the God of that peace evident in our lives. Let's stand together for prayer. Father, thank you so much for the power of these six verses and how it speaks to us today in very relevant terms. I pray that you would enable each one of us here to live this out. No, we can't do it perfectly, but I pray that it would be evident every day as we live our lives that we're rejoicing in the Lord, that we're not being anxious, that we're thinking right things, and that we're doing the right things. And I just ask that you would empower us with your Holy Spirit to do what none of us can do on our own. And then just allow us to experience that peace, that incomprehensible peace that only you can give, and the assurance and the promise that you're always with us. I pray as we go from here, you would remind us of these truths, of these realities, that you would guide and direct us today and throughout this week. In Jesus' name, amen.